In 1464, a large 17-foot-tall block of marble was cut from a rock quarry in a town named Carrara. It's a town in northern Tuscany in Italy, and the marble block was transported to Florence to be used to create a large statue of King David. A contract was assigned to an artist named Agostino, and he began the project in that same year in 1464. And he worked for a couple of years on this statue and roughed in the legs and the feet and the torso. One account I read said he likely got as far as to punch a hole between the legs, and that was the extent of roughing it in. And in 1466, 2 years later, into the project, another famous sculptor, Donatello, he died, and I'm not sure what influence that had on Agostino, but his association with the project ended. Perhaps he was mentoring under Donatello. And it was 10 years later, in 1476, that another sculptor was commissioned to take up this project. His name was Antonio Rosolino. But Mr. Rosolino didn't even last as long as Agostino, and his contract was soon canceled. This 17-foot tall block of marble sat idle in the cathedral yard for 25 years. And all the while it was exposed to the elements. And after consulting with several sculptors, including Leonardo da Vinci, a young sculptor convinced the commission to give him the contract. His name was one that we're all familiar with. His name was Michelangelo. Michelangelo's depiction of King David is supposedly right before he went into battle with Goliath. Will and I traveled to Italy for the feast several years ago. Actually, it's 545 years after this project first began. And while we were there, we went on a pre-feast tour of Tuscany, and one of the cities we visited was Florence. And we had our photo made in front of this statue of King David. And I learned later that the statue in the piazza is actually not the original, but a copy of the original. The original is now in a location where it is protected from the elements and from vandalism. And there actually has been vandals that have attacked the statue, the original. One guy attacked the statue with a hammer and broke off one of the toes. But this Renaissance artist, Michelangelo, claimed that the human forms he sculpted were in the marble all along. And he said, "It is my job to free the human form that is trapped inside the marble." And thus he said of his statue of King David, "David was there all along. All I had to do was chip away all the pieces that were not David." And some of you may have heard that statement, and his comments are called Freeing David, or the project is called Freeing David. When I read that statement, I realized that this is a good analogy to the spiritual sculpting that God is doing to each one of us today. Now, ever since God began working with us, which could have even been at birth or even before, he's been spiritually sculpting, chipping away all those parts and pieces of us that are not his child. In fact, if you like titles today, my title is Freeing God's Child. Freeing God's Child. What kind of person will I be when God is finished sculpting me? How many chips will God chip away that do not represent him? How many chips are left to go? How many chips will he have to chip away that he had to chip away before already? Although I do think this is a good analogy, there are some areas in this analogy where it breaks down, and I'll try to point those out. The physical sculpting that a human sculptor does is not exactly the same as the spiritual sculpting that God is doing. You see, when a human sculptor sculpts a statue, they are the one that actually removes the pieces of the marble or the granite or whatever it is that do not belong. They do so by placing a chisel against the marble, and they pound it off with a hammer. But spiritually speaking, we play a part in the sculpting that God is doing. God points out to us the chips that need to be removed, that do not belong there, and he shows us the need to remove them. And he even instructs us how to remove them. But he doesn't remove them. We have to remove them. And that's what Mr. Armstrong meant when he used to say, God doesn't create holy, righteous character simply by fiat. So we're involved in the process. God, through his powerful Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin. And after God calls us, we respond. We repent. He shows us areas in our lives where we need to change. He patiently teaches us to be more patient. He lovingly shows us the need to be more kind, more compassionate, more merciful. He teaches us these things, but he doesn't do them for us. He teaches us to let patience have its perfect work, but he doesn't force us to be patient. That's all a part of building his perfect character. So with this in mind, we must realize that as God shows us the things that must be changed or removed, chipped away in this analogy, we have to respond. We have to respond with an action on our own. At this point in time, we actually have the chisel in our hands. So this topic is an important one to consider during the Feast of Unleavened Bread as we look for and chisel away those pieces of leavening that are not God's child. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And Christ was referring to God's powerful Holy Spirit. And notice one of the things God's Holy Spirit does for us. When it has come, it will convict the world of sin. God teaches us, he shows us sin in our lives, and he gives us a choice, just like he gave Adam and Eve. Just like he will give all of mankind, every one of us has the opportunity and will have the opportunity to chisel away those pieces that he instructs us to remove or not. Notice an example in John chapter 8 where Jesus Christ pointed out sin and a wrong attitude to a group of men. And Christ did not remove the sin or the wrong attitudes. Notice the way he handled the situation. It caused this group of men to be convicted in their conscience. Today, God's Spirit causes you and me to be convicted in our conscience. God points out areas we need to take a closer look at. In John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in his midst, or in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. It could be that whatever he was writing on the ground gave these men an indication that he knew exactly the way they were living their lives, that he knew the sin that they were involved in. When they continued asking him in verse 7, he raised himself up and said to them, Who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So one by one, these men came to realize that Jesus Christ knew exactly the sins they were committing, which they previously thought they had covered up so that no one else knew. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. And when he had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now notice Christ tells this woman, "You need to stop sinning. What you're doing is wrong. I'm not casting you aside as having no useful purpose. No, I'm telling you that you can change, and you need to change. You must." He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, neither do I cast you aside, having no useful purpose. Go and sin no more." Now, I wanted to establish another important point about our analogy. Physically speaking, a human sculptor puts the chisel against the marble and he pounds it with the hammer, and a piece of marble breaks away and falls to the ground. Now, that piece of marble that the sculptor just chipped away will stay on the ground, won't it? It won't jump back up and reattach itself to the marble, and the sculptor will not pick up that piece of marble that he chipped away and try to glue it back on with Elmer's glue. It's gone, so to speak. How many of you know what these are? They're packs of crackers, like a waitress would bring you in the restaurant to go with your salad. And it's nicely packaged in a piece of clear plastic wrap. I wanted to bring a pack of these crackers with me today. In fact, a few weeks ago I was at a restaurant, and I had a salad, and she brought a couple of these packs of crackers, and I had my suit on. I stuck them down in my suit coat in my pocket. And a couple nearing the days of unleavened bread, I accidentally, I guess maybe God prompted me, I reached in that same pocket and I found them. I said, "Oh man, I can't take those with me. I'll be during the days of unleavened bread." So I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll open them and throw the crackers away and keep the packs. So I did that. I threw away the crackers and stuck them in my pocket again. And when we were cleaning, I pulled them out again and was getting ready for this sermon, and I realized there are crumbs in those. I didn't get all the crackers out. Now, fortunately, that was on Monday before the first day of unleavened bread. So the best I could do was show you this picture. What will happen to the pieces of this plastic wrap if we begin peeling them off of the crackers and try to throw them away? You're sitting at the table at the restaurant, you peel the plastic off, and you take it off of this hand, and it's stuck to this hand. Have you ever experienced that? The plastic just sticks to you, and it's difficult to throw away. And I thought that was a real good analogy to what happens when we try to remove sin. Sometimes it's very difficult to throw away. It's very difficult. Sometimes it's not easy chiseling away those things that God points out to us that need to go. Sometimes we tend to want to hang on to them. They seem to just jump back on us. Perhaps we're getting out the Elmer's glue and gluing them back on. You know, as a side note, I've actually wondered for a long time, why does that happen? Why is it that when I pull off the plastic, it sticks to me? So I went out to the expert and I asked Google, why does plastic wrap stick to my hands? Well, I got several answers, but the one that seemed the most common is that plastic wrap is negatively charged, and human skin is positively charged, and opposites attract. I'm not sure that's the exact answer, but I'm going to go with it. Sounds good enough to me. But the point is that it's a good analogy to putting sin out of our lives, and during the days of unleavened bread, we are typifying, searching out, looking for, finding sin that needs to be removed, and then removing it. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. We'll look at one verse in Romans chapter 7. He experienced the same problem as we do when we try to remove the plastic wrap. He realized that sin is difficult to remove, and it's also difficult to keep it removed. Romans chapter 7. And we'll read verse 15. Paul says, "For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Have you ever done this, brethren? Have you ever looked at yourself, maybe even in the mirror, and said, "What am I doing? Why did I do that?" I think we all have. I think we all can relate to Paul here. Well, the main two focus points of my sermon today are finding and removing. Ought to be easy to keep up with just 2 points. Finding and removing. First of all, I want to give some attention to finding sin. Looking for it. Didn't I just get through reading some scripture that said God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, will convict you and point it out to you? So if God points out sin for us, then all we have to do is skip to the second point. This will be a short sermon. And remove it. Well, that's not exactly how it works. It is true that God, through the power of His Spirit, does show us areas in our lives where we need to make changes. He does convict us. And He does help us to grow. But do we always see it? He shows us, but do we pay attention? Do we focus? And are we so committed, like we heard in the first sermon, are we so committed to removing sin and chipping away those areas that are not God's child that we give our undivided attention to what He's showing us? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." If you're even more diligent, focus on what God shows you. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." God wants you and me to be diligent in our search for these chunks that must be chiseled away. I remember in my earlier years in life, I spent a lot of time in the mountains looking for ginseng. Don't know if any of you have ever done that. Some of you may have. It's a plant that is used for medicinal purposes. And most often the root is used, but sometimes the leaves are used as well. Ginseng can be very difficult to find, especially now because it's almost dug away. It's really been over-harvested. Many people, though, when they're digging ginseng, they wait until the fall of the year when a large red pod of berries will grow on top of the plant. And that's how they spot it. They'll be walking along and they see that large red pot of berries. But I have a problem with that since I'm colorblind. I can't see the red pot of berries. Now, when I'm literally right on top of the plant, I can see it. And I see some color. I'm not sure. I know it's not what you see. But anyway, I learned to find the plant just by the shape of the plant. And when I was preparing this sermon, I was working on this particular point of focusing on what God shows us. I thought back to the days of digging ginseng. And right at first, I thought it was a handicap to not be able to see color. Because I can't see the red pot of berries. But to tell you the truth, it turned out to be a blessing. I focused so intently on the shape and the various colors of that plant that I could spot it at much greater distances than my fellow sang hunters who were with me. And I could spot the plant before the berries ever came on it in the fall of the year. So it became a blessing. So we have to focus very keenly on what God shows us. God talks about focus and diligence in Hebrews chapter 2. He talks about focus and diligence and attention in His Word. Let's notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. When God convicts us of our sin and shows us an area that needs to be improved upon, we must earnestly heed. We must focus. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we don't focus, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, he bears witness to us, both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So, Paul, as inspired by God, says we have to earnestly heed. We have to focus. We have to acknowledge that God can show us all the areas in our lives that need changing, but if we're not focusing our attention on what he shows us, we won't be able to see the need to change. I'd like to ask you a question. I'm going to show you a new slide, and on this slide, I simply ask you to look at it and tell me what you see. You don't have to tell me out loud, just to yourself. Just say it to yourself. Real simple, isn't it? A set of letters on the left, followed by a set of numbers on the right. I'm not sure what you see, but when I first looked at this photo, I saw ABC, space, 12, 13, 14. How many of you see ABC, 12, 13, 14? Now I'd like to share with you an excerpt from an article entitled, "But Let a Man Examine Himself." This article was printed in the February 27th issue of the Ministerial Journal that's published by the Church of God, a worldwide association. And the author is Rick Avent. And here's what he has to say. "A major part of examining ourselves as we approach Passover consists of analyzing how we think. We may think we know how we think, but do we?" In regards to this photo I'm displaying, he says the following. "Your mind probably instantly recognized a group of letters on the left and numbers on the right. However, look closely at what you saw as a B on the left and compare it to what you saw as 13 on the right. They are identical. And yet your mind did not read A13C on the left, nor did it read 12B14 on the right. Why is that?" Mr. Avent goes on to say, "It would appear that your mind is making decisions, judgments, and choices of which you are completely unaware, and they could well be wrong." He states in his article that our mind can be described as having two parts, an intuitive mind and an analytical mind. He says the intuitive mind solves the equation 2 times 2, but the analytical mind kicks in when the equation becomes 28 times 47. Notice an important point he makes about the intuitive mind. He says the intuitive mind can be described as the fast-thinking part of the brain. It seems to act instantaneously, as demonstrated by the ABC 12, 13, 14 example on the slide. The intuitive mind is impulsive, and it takes over in emergencies. Examples include instantly recognizing an angry face, impulsively locating the source of a sudden sound. I know my wife and I were in Chattanooga one year, and we're sitting outside getting ready to have dinner. We were in an outside cafe on the sidewalk, and there were a lot of people milling around. And there was a young lady right behind my wife who started screaming in an ear-piercing scream. And she said what most people say, OMG, which You hate that. But I knew, my mind intuitively recognized something bad is wrong. And as soon as she screamed and said that, I heard gunshots. And my mind very quickly directed me to her eyes so that I could see where she was looking. It turned out it wasn't gunshots, but that's how the intuitive mind works. It works instantaneously. It works like reacting to a ball being unexpectedly thrown at you. The analytical mind is more familiar and can be described as the brain's slow thinking part. It is associated with mental work. It is deliberate and it requires effort. The analytical mind can follow rules. It can make complex comparisons and calculations and make deliberate choices between options. The analytical mind can overcome intuitions and impulses of the intuitive mind. So we can start to see that to just always allow our intuitive mind to have complete control can lead to mistakes or wrong choices, or in the case of our sermon focus today, even to sin. To allow the intuitive mind to always guide our decisions is to ask focus and careful analysis to take a back seat. In a recent sermon that looked at the examples of the kings of the children of Israel and of Judah, we read a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll read that for you again, where God says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to follow, to observe in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. How long? All the days of your life on the earth. Be careful to observe." This verse tells us that when God's Spirit convicts us and shows us an area we need to give special attention to, we need to do just that. We need to give it special attention. We need to ask our intuitive mind to take a back seat, and we need to engage our analytical mind and ask it to take a careful look at what God is showing us, at what God is saying. Verse 32 says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Look at the next slide. It says, "Consider the following problem. A bat and ball cost $1.10, and the bat cost $1 more than the ball. How much did the ball cost?" Everyone have your answer? Mr. Avent says in his article, I got this slide from him as well, "The answer that immediately comes to your mind by your intuitive mind is that the ball cost 10 cents. Yet the correct answer is 5 cents. Few people take the seconds required to verify their answer using the analytical mind. And he goes on to say, if you're one of those who answered incorrectly, you're not alone. 50% of students at MIT, Harvard, and Princeton answered incorrectly. And at many other universities, 80% answered incorrectly. I have to say that I answered that question with my intuitive mind. I said 10 cents. And that is incorrect. The author also uses a biblical example of using our intuitive minds versus using our analytical minds over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The same was true with the one who had 2 talents. He doubled them. And the servant said the same thing to him. But notice in verse 34, he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seeds. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. The author explains that the recipient of the 1 talent thought intuitively, protect the money given to me. It was the laziest, easiest way to deal with the entrusted funds. The others thought analytically. They set out to make the money grow a return. They had to think about it and analyze it. Think about the best way to make the money grow and make a return. And the author reminds us that God never invests a spiritual investment or a spiritual gift to any of us to just sit on it. So to summarize this point, we need to be extremely careful during the looking phase of finding and putting out sin. And I don't mean to infer, and neither does the author of this article infer, that our intuitive mind is a bad thing. Our intuitive mind is actually a good thing. It automatically handles thousands of decisions for us every day. I was just thinking about when I pulled up in the parking lot. Used to be years ago when I would pull into a parking lot, and I had a fairly more new vehicle than I do now, and I was kind of concerned about it getting dinged. But I would try to find the best parking space so that no one would open their doors into me. And I'll never forget my son saying, Dad, just park the car. But you know, when I pulled up today, my intuitive mind took over. And the first parking place I came to, I got it. Now, my analytical mind would have said, no, how many inches wide is that? How many inches is the car on the right to the white line? How many inches is the car on the left? Are the lines perpendicular with the front? That's the way the analytical mind would act. So your intuitive mind is good. It quickly made that decision, and my wife didn't have to say, just park the car. But let's remember that sinful behavior is not something that God takes lightly. It is something that He desires us to not take lightly. What if we went through our entire lives only allowing our intuitive minds to quickly decide for us what is right and wrong? And we can see in the examples we had in the slide, there would be times when it would make the wrong decision. And at the end of our lifetime, God might very well say, I'm not too pleased with how you made those decisions. So the point of this portion of the sermon is to beware that we need to ask our intuitive mind to take a back seat from time to time and truly analyze, engage our analytical mind, and analyze situations very carefully. Now I want to go back to the slide I've been showing you from time to time. And I want to move the focus point of looking for or finding sin to the focus point of putting sin out. And in this particular case, more specifically, what are those things that might be a problem for us? You know, we could turn to several places. We read in Colossians this morning in the first sermon where there's some chips that we have to chip away. They're not God. They're not God's child. I chose to turn to Galatians chapter 5, which is one that we didn't turn to, so I'm going to use that one. Fortunately, I had planned to use that one anyway. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, I want to briefly look at some of these sinful chunks that we must remove and we must keep removed. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, we often turn here and we read these three verses just like I read them. We just read over all the words. But do we understand the meanings of these words, these works? Some of them are pretty obvious. I think I very clearly understand what drunkenness is. But do I clearly understand the meaning of some of these other things? Could it be that some of these things mentioned here are still some things I need to chisel away? Or could some of these things, or even a part of some of these things, be something that I chiseled away before, but knowingly or unknowingly got out the Elmer's glue and glued it back? How can I put sinful behavior out of my life? How can I chisel away this chip or chunk if I don't fully understand what it is? In verse 19, Paul talks about adultery. We all know what that is, don't we? He talks about adultery, fornication, and then idolatry. He talks about that in verse 20. What is adultery? Does that simply refer to sexual intercourse outside the bonds of marriage? Well, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her or lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The Amplified says it this way. It says, "Everyone who so much as looks at a woman with evil desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, Christ is saying there is much, much more to this sinful behavior than just a physical act. People develop emotional connections with someone other than their mate. They flirt with someone other than their mate, either in casual conversation or expressly planned looks with the eyes or other facial expressions. The point is, brethren, these things happen. And people do these things. And I just wonder if our intuitive mind is in total control when this happens. I believe if we were able to engage our analytical mind and examine this type of behavior, we'd quickly come to see the terrible, widespread damage it can cause. So definitely put your intuitive mind in time out and engage the gears of your analytical mind and analyze what Christ is saying here in verse 28. One other thing I wanted to consider about these works of the flesh that we're looking at today is that our actions are under the microscope. People are looking at us, whether we realize it or not, as an example. When I first came into the church, I was up in Asheville, North Carolina, and I was at a fundraising event for the local congregation, and we were at a local flea market. And I was standing at the booth, and I noticed this very scantily dressed woman walking toward the booth. And I don't know why I did it, but I automatically turned and looked at my pastor to see how he would react. And I was off to the side from him. He couldn't see me. And sure enough, his head turns around, he sees this woman, and I was so impressed. He immediately just turned around. And that left a lasting impression on me. You know, he didn't use his intuitive mind. He used his analytical mind to say, "I'm going to turn my head. I've already analyzed this one." His analytical mind was working quickly then. But please know that I'm not pointing fingers at anyone here today and accusing anyone of needing to remove one or more of these chunks of sinful behavior. But I am saying that all of us are susceptible to these things. If one of the things we discuss here moving forward is a sore spot, if it's one of the chunks that any of you have used Elmer's glue to glue back on, then simply get out that spiritual chisel and chisel it off again. Paul goes on to say that fornication is a work of the flesh. He says it's a sinful behavior that God does not condone. It can be defined as illicit connection between single or unmarried persons, yet often signifying adultery also. It could be a single person with a married person. Can be described as harlotry. adultery and incest. It can be described as idolatry. To act the harlot, to indulge in unlawful lust for either sex. It's worth noting here that both fornication and adultery can be described as idolatry. And that's exactly what you and I do when we break the first commandment, when we allow anything to become of higher importance than our relationship with God. We are, in fact, having other gods before God. And that is adultery and idolatry. Because we made a commitment to God at baptism. We belong to Him. We're in a relationship with Him. A very intimate relationship with Him. A personal relationship. We are His. What about lewdness and uncleanness? What are these two sinful works of the flesh? I think everyone here took a shower this morning before we came to services. I believe it was my intuitive mind that made the decision to take a shower before coming to services. But if we engage our analytical minds just a moment, we can plainly see that uncleanness and lewdness are things we definitely must remove and avoid. The word here for uncleanness comes from the word akatharsia, whatever is opposite to purity, probably meaning here, as in Romans 1:24 and 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, probably meaning unnatural practices, sodomy, bestiality. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, you don't have to turn there. Says, God gave them up in the lusts of their own hearts to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, abandoning them to the degrading power of sin. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, Paul says, I'm fearful that when I come again, my God may humiliate and humble me in your regard, and that I may have to sorrow over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, sexual vice, and sensuality which they formerly practiced. Hopefully this chunk of sinful behavior was never a problem for us to begin with, or we've chipped it away early in life and have not seen it since. But brethren, we live in a world that is ruled by Satan, and it's becoming the norm instead of the exception. Mr. Avent made a comment in his article about this, on his article of Rethinking How We Think. He said, tests show that a person tends to believe things that are repeated frequently because they become familiar enough to not engage the analytical mind. I'll repeat that. Tests show that a person tends to believe things that are repeated frequently because they become familiar enough not to engage the analytical mind. And we're currently seeing this behavior through the drumbeat that gay marriages are just alternate lifestyles. Polls indicate that more and more people, particularly young people, are buying into this belief as a result of it being repeated over and over in our society. I want to move on. How about the fifth thing that Paul mentions here, a sorcery? Surely none of us have any type of connection with sorcery, do we? We don't even need to cover this one, do we? Well, let's not be so quick to discard this one with our intuitive minds. Remember, we live in a society that is ruled by Satan, and our world is, in fact, steeped in sorcery and witchcraft. And it is all around us. I grew up on the reservation in Cherokee, and although it is idolized and glorified as an innocent thing, sorcery and witchcraft abound there. I know that not from first-hand experience, but from second-hand experience with family members, close family members. Adam Clark, in his commentary, has this to say about sorcery. He says, witchcraft, or the word is pharmakeia. It's from pharmakon, a drug or a poison, because in all spells and enchantments, whether true or false, drugs were employed. As a drug, pharmakon might either be the means of removing an evil or inflicting one. Etymologists have derived it from pharaon akos, bringing ease, or pharaon achos, bringing pain. So it can do either one. Spells and incantations were used sometimes for the restoration of the health. At other times, they were used for the destruction of an enemy. Sometimes they were used to procure love. At other times, to produce hatred. There's a Life, Hope, and Truth article entitled, As America Crossed the Line. It was written by Adam Sanders, and he made the following comment. We have kicked the true God out of our courts, out of our schools. On the one hand, we want our Heavenly Father out of our lives. But when our lives become a wreck, we ask Him where He is at. Like King Manasseh, we are kicking God out of our lives and then filling them with other gods and even witchcraft and sorcery. Our entertainment, for example, is laced with horror movies, demonic video games, and worship of the occult and the demon world. We like to push the sadistic line as we watch others suffer torture, brutal pain, and death. In 1950, there were 4 horror flicks in the United States, and they were mild according to today's standards. In 2006, 68% of all horror flicks are made in the United States, some of which are exported to other countries. There are other ways of being exposed to sorcery and witchcraft. We are even exposed to sorcery and witchcraft during one of our nation's national holidays, Halloween. And again, your neighbor across the street will scold you for not participating and would even describe this event as completely innocent and completely for the children's benefit. So keep your analytical mind on high alert when considering anything about sorcery and witchcraft. These things are simply a channel or a medium to the spirit, to the evil spirit world. I want to move on now and finish up this section of the sermon. These are more things that might be difficult for us to find and to remove from our lives. You'll notice on this slide that I have grouped into 2 groups, group 1 and group 2. And the things in group 1 tend to lead to the things in group 2. I included in group 1 hatred and contentions and jealousy and selfish ambitions and envy. And these things can lead to those works of the flesh and group 2. Adam Clark says in his commentary that hatred leads us to contentions. The principles of hatred proceed to open acts, hence contests, altercations, lawsuits, and disputes in general. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We have to remove this chunk. It does not produce God's child. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see a description of God, and thus a description of the child of God, and It's the child of God we set free when we remove all these chips and chunks that are not God. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, it says, But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. So God is slow to anger. How about you and me? Are we slow to anger? How about when that person cuts us off in traffic? Are we slow to anger? Finally, notice with me in Ephesians 4 what Paul says regarding the need to look for and put these particular ways away from us. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 31 and 32, and we're going to say that we need to replace the things in verse 31 with the things in verse 32. I could have continued reading in Galatians chapter 5 and said we need to replace the things in verse 19 through 21 with the things in verse 22. Ephesians 4 verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And here's what we have to be. This is what we'll be when those chips are chipped away. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we focused a great deal today on looking for and finding sin in our lives, and we've learned that we may need to ask our intuitive mind to take a back seat from time to time and engage our analytical mind and analyze and carefully examine the things that God shows us we need to work on. Before closing on this focus point, though, before closing up on the finding sin, I'd like to make one more point about it. Satan would like for you and me to think that we've done a thorough job and that we can just ease up a bit. How good of a job have you done this week? We've made it through the days of unleavened bread. Can we ease up now? He would like us to take the approach of convincing ourselves that we have examined and we have analyzed quite enough. And now we can slip back into a comfortable mode, back into intuitive mode. Well, that's not true. We need to always be on guard. You know, I gave the example about digging ginseng in the mountains. I always loved looking for ginsengs, and there were times when I would get up before daylight and head for the mountains. And I would go so far back in the woods that it would literally take nearly a full day to come back out. In fact, have stayed overnight and had to travel a full day to get back out to my vehicle. And I love to do that, but I always had to be on guard. There couldn't be a single minute when I wasn't on guard because there was an enemy there that could have really hurt me badly. When I dug ginseng, I carried a staff with me. I referred to it as a sane stick. That's what we call them. It's generally about 5 feet in length. Very solid. Made from bellwood or something like that. And it was sharpened on one end. And I would use the sharpened end to dig the plant or dig the root. But the main purpose of that sane stick was to pat the ground in front of me when I was walking through really rough territory. Now, sometimes I'd be walking through where underbrush was grown up really heavily, or down through a rock bar. You're walking down a hollow that's strewn with large rocks, and as you step off of a large rock, there could be a rattlesnake underneath that rock. And where we went to dig ginseng, there were a lot of rattlesnakes. But believe it or not, I only encountered one rattlesnake during the whole time. And I'm sure there were a lot of others that I didn't see or that I startled with the stick. And I'm sure that I had God's protection. But I did come across one as I was coming down out of a rock bar, and it was about 3 inches in diameter. And if you're a day's length back in the woods and get bitten by one of those, you're in trouble. So I had to always be on guard. We have to be always be on guard. Just because the days of unleavened bread are over doesn't mean we shouldn't keep this examination process going. We should keep looking. We should put our intuitive mind on hold from time to time and engage our analytical mind. We can't ever look up. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and notice how Paul exhorts Timothy on this point. We must always be on guard against Satan and these sinful ways. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I appreciate all of you staying awake. I know it's really warm in here, and I only have about 2 more hours to go, and I'll be through. That question hasn't come yet, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard it. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So I want to spend the rest of my time with the final focus point of putting out sin. We spend a lot of time on searching for it, looking for it, and how to focus. But now we must take the chisel in hand and carefully remove all the areas in our life that God has shown us. Remember, the areas we are removing are not God's child. What kind of chisel should we use? Well, there is a chisel available to us that will work perfectly. And this particular chisel is sharper than any other chisel. Every one of you have one of these chisels. Sometimes you call it your sword. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 11. Hebrews 4 verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is the chisel that will aid us in removing the areas in our life that God, through the power of his Spirit, will point out to us. You could parallel God's powerful Holy Spirit to a powerful hammer. And God's living, powerful, and sharp word of truth to a very sharp chisel, as we draw this analogy to spiritual sculpting. Well, brethren, we began with an analogy today about spiritual sculpting. God, through his powerful Spirit and his powerful word of truth, is spiritually sculpting his child. Now, he doesn't force us to even look for sin. If we do look for it and we find it, he doesn't even force us to remove it. But he does give us the choice to be his child and to experience eternal life in his family, completely free from sin. And what an incredible opportunity that is. What will we be like when he is finished sculpting? What will be left? 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when God is finished with us, we will be like him. Notice with me in 1 John chapter 4. This will be the final scripture I ask you to turn to. 1 John chapter 4. We read earlier that we will be like him. Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. God is love, brethren, and what will we be when God is finished sculpting us to be his child? We too will be love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I don't know about you, brethren, but when I read these words here, I realize I have some chiseling to do.